our secretary didn't get it wrong. The message tonight is from Acts chapter 2. That's why he announced it as a reading. And verse 11 in Acts 2. And not all the verse, but the statement, the wonderful works of God. And of course, this was spoken on the day of Pentecost by the people of Jerusalem, not by the church. And what they're doing is saying, we know what those Christians believe in. And I find this quite remarkable, that these unbelievers, yes, Jews, but still, they hadn't put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are able to put in one short sentence what the Christian church's message is. Now, would that happen today? I'm not sure, because whenever I try to read a religious article in the Times or listen to one of the big wigs in the church on radio, I don't understand what they're talking about. But here, people were able to say, those Christians, that's what they believe in, the wonderful works of God. It's such a short statement. Winston Churchill apparently was asked after the war to give a speech in his former school, Harrow. And all the kids were there, really looking forward to what this great man had to say, because he'd led the nation through one of the worst conflicts we'd ever been through. And after he was introduced, he got to the lectern and he said, never, never, never give in. And he sat down. That was all of his speech. And yet, behind those few words were the years of experience of him keeping this country from going under Nazism. And here, in these short words, this succinct sentence, which is just as brief, we have behind it an activity that went back centuries after centuries. Now, that's what I want us to consider tonight. These wonderful works of God. This is my last Sunday before I go away on holiday. And all I want to do is ask us, whether I'm reminding you or whether you're here for the first time, and putting it, what is the message of this church? What is it that we are about? Well, here it is in one nutshell statement, the wonderful works of God. The first thing I want to say is this. This is a message not about man. It is about God. It's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. That's why we read from 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, probably one of the most gifted men that God has ever raised in the Christian church, a mighty theologian, a pastor of pastors, an evangelist that traveled the then civilized world, a missionary. He was everything in one person. Yet, what did he say to the church at Corinth? We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. And this is where we must begin tonight. Heath Evangelical Church is not about us. I remember in one Christian organization, it shall remain nameless, we were being constantly reminded, you are this. Well, there's an element of truth in that. But when it comes to the message of Christianity, it is not about us as a church. Now, that needs to be said, because today, evangelism in many places is becoming quite this, getting people to come in to your club. It's not about getting people to come to Christ, per se, but it's about getting people to join your interest group. And even the word outreach these days isn't just used by churches. It is used by all sorts of organizations. Now, the church, when it was started on the day of Pentecost, did not talk about itself. What did you have in that upper room on that day? You had 100 or so people. There was nothing special about them. They were ordinary people, fishermen, tax collectors. They were converted, yes, but they didn't talk about themselves. They simply talked about their Saviour. And that is what we are about here this evening. And I've always got to guard myself against talking about my church or talking about myself as a pastor. I'm glad that we don't parade the people who are involved in the ministry of this church, because it's not about us. It's about the one that we're trying to hold up before people. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What was John? A signpost. That's the most menial of tasks in many ways, to be a signpost. And that's all we are as believers. We haven't got anything. We haven't got a gift in and of ourselves. But we know somebody who can save. And we're lifting him up. So that's the first thing I want to say. This is a message about God. Not just Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, but about the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. He's one God, but he's three distinct persons. And he's real. He doesn't need people to defend him. Of course, there is a place for apologetics. It helps Christians more than unbelievers. It arms us with arguments. But in a sense, this God is so great that we need him. He doesn't need us. He is seated on the throne tonight, a throne that is above every other earthly throne. And he is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That is why it is not about us. It is about this blessed person. Oh, that the church would again have a vision of God, as Tozer put it, in the knowledge of the holy, that we would see God as he truly is. We cannot make God any bigger, but he can become bigger in our estimation. So this is a message about God. And then the second thing. This is a message about God doing something. We do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. In the 19th century, there was an error that was taught, and it said that God was like a blind watchmaker. He wound up the watch, and then he let it be. And so he created this world. And then he got out. And that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the God who not only made this world out of nothing, but he sustains it by the word of his power. What Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon, was this, that God gives you your very breath, that we cannot exist for one second without God upholding us. That God upholds every single atom in place. That this God is as active now as he was when he created this world. But what really we need to look at is the work of God in restoration. That's what I want us to concentrate on tonight. What's this about? Well, what were these people talking about all the time? John Bunyan, when he was in Bedford, he was convicted that he wasn't right with God, that if he was to die that night, he would have to stand before God as judge, and there'd be no hope for him. And then one day, John Bunyan happened to overhear the conversation of a group of ladies. And you know what they were talking about? They were talking about God as if he was a real person. They were talking about what Jesus Christ had done for them. And Bunyan couldn't hear enough, and he wanted to find out more. And as a result, he attended those ladies' church where John Gifford, the pastor, preached what I'm preaching tonight, God's work of restoration. This is what these people had experienced. They had met this person, Jesus of Nazareth. Many of them had been with him for his 3 years ministry, and they realized that this is the Son of God. Now, what's this work of restoration that we're talking about? You'll always hear us in this church talking about being saved, about salvation, about redemption. What are these terms? Well, it's all about God doing something in us. God doing something ultimately in the whole universe. Now, I'm going to give you a verse which is very complicated, but we'll have it. In Ephesians 1, which is the theological summary of this. I will explain it, but we really need to use our minds on this warm Sunday evening. This is God's work of restoration. I promise I'll give you an illustration afterwards. Verse 10 in Ephesians 1. That in the dispensation, that means plan, of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one, that means restore, all things in Christ. That's it. This plan of restoration is in Christ. Now, what is this restoration? You will, if you look at the God channel, come across people who will tell you that the restoration that God promises is a restoration of wealth, a restoration of health, a restoration of success. But these people didn't get any wealthier. They probably were more unhealthy physically than we are. And I don't think they were successful in the world's eyes. So what is this restoration all about? Well, we have to go right back to the beginning. Let me use this illustration. Aberystwyth. On the front at Aberystwyth, if you walk down the promenade, you will come to Constitution Hill. Many of you will be in Aber in a few weeks' time for the conference. I recommend you doing this. Because one minister, in the middle of the 20th century, he was an evangelical and he was studying in the Theolcol in Aberystwyth, which was liberal at the time. Now it's no more. That's what liberalism does. It destroys. And he was given this advice by a godly man. When you go to that Theolcol and when you get bogged down with all the arguments against the Bible as the Word of God, what you've got to do is walk along that promenade and climb Constitution Hill. And from the summits of Consti, you will be able to look down on all of Aberystwyth and you'll be able to cover that college with your thumb. That's where your problems are, in that little place that you can cover with your thumb. What he was being told was this: you need to get a bird's eye view of the situation. That's what is happening here. The wonderful works of God, God's work of restoration in Christ. Let us go up, not to Constitution Hill, but to the Mount of God and see this bird's eye view. It's not just about me having some sort of experience. Yes, it's about me being saved, being made right with God. But it's not just me, it's the whole world that is out of sync. This world is fallen, and God's plan is for the world. Because when we go right back, this is how far we can view the scene in front of us. We go to the Garden of Eden when God first created this world. It was all good and perfect. There was no blemishes whatsoever. And our first parents lived in paradise, the Garden of Eden. What was it like? No ill health, no death, no social problems. No violence, no hunger, no sin. And sin came from the outside, the devil, in the form of a serpent, subtly deceived our first parents, and they disobeyed God. They turned against his word, as the liberals did. Has God said? And the moment that happened, sin entered, and this world became out of sync. And God threw our first parents out of paradise, and they were thrown east of Eden, into the wilderness. Now, Milton's got a book entitled Paradise Lost. That's the first half. The second, Paradise Regained. That's God's work of restoration. Have you seen these television programs about gardens being made up, restored? Once there was a paradise, that Garden of Eden. And then, as a result of the fall, our first parents were thrown into the wilderness. And now God's act of restoration is to make a garden again in the deserts. There you have it. I wonder, you see, when Mary at the tomb saw that it was empty and was worried that the angels, she didn't recognize them as that, had stolen the body of her Savior. She saw a man and she mistook him for the gardener, when in fact it was the risen Jesus. Was it a mistake? I want us to think tonight of Jesus Christ as the gardener, restoring this wilderness east of Eden and making again a beautiful garden. That is what the Bible is all about. We're using this illustration to look at it tonight, but it's really all about salvation. And it's all about Christ doing something. We haven't got time to go into all the details. When I was first converted, I was told, don't start in Genesis. How many of us did that? We started in Genesis and we got to the middle of Exodus and gave up. Start in the Gospel of John. But if you do read the Old Testament, what it does is prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. God was teaching the people that he was going to send the person that was going to do the restoration. That this person wasn't going to be an angel. It was going to be God himself becoming one of us. And he was teaching the people that this person was going to do a costly work. That this person was going to be the sacrifice. That without shedding of blood there can be no restoration. And he was teaching the people that this was a perfect plan and that nothing would stop it. That in the fullness of the times he would send his son into the world. Now then, let's just put all of these things together and put it like this. What happens when you have a gardener who is doing a work of restoration? Well, there are two things being done. The first is this. There has to be a destruction. The weeds have to be removed. Bushes have to be cut down. Other things may have to be dealt with. There is an act of removal. And then, of course, there is the positive. Maybe new flowers are planted. The lawn is mowed beautifully. And there are decorative elements put in. Now, that is what happens in this spiritual restoration. There are certain things that need to be removed, and that's what the divine gardener did. He removed the problem, which is sin, this rebellion against God. He took that upon himself, and he took it to the cross, and he dealt with it once and forever. And then, of course, there is the act of new creation. Whoever's in Christ is a new creature. We don't become Christians by turning over a new leaf. We become Christians because he regenerates. And there are then the fruit of the Spirit. And it is the life of God in the soul of a person. And I say it is beautiful. It's a transformation to see a person who was once spiritually dead, who was once against God, even in a respectable way, turned around so that they're alive. And in spite of their imperfections, they now trust in Jesus Christ and say, He is altogether lovely. And the more aware I am of my shortcomings, the more precious He is to me. So this is about God, not us. This is about God doing something. We started off our service this evening singing that introit, and the phrase that struck me particularly is the one in the first stanza, which puts it like this: Now may the gospel's conquering power be felt by all assembled here. So shall this prove a joyful hour. And here it is: And God's own arm of strength appear. That's what happened when Jesus Christ came into this world 2,000 years ago. God outstretched his arm. That's what happens when each person is saved. God outstretches his arm. May he do that tonight. And then the third thing, this work of restoration, paradise lost, paradise regained through Christ, through his atoning death especially, and then him being raised again, conquering death, showing that what stood against us has been dealt with. And one day, he will come back after he has called each one of his to himself. After the last plant has been put in place, he will come back, not a moment sooner, not a moment later. And then this world will be judged, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. We will have perfect bodies as well as perfect souls. Now then, the third thing is this. This work is wonderful. Have you ever looked at a restored garden or maybe a public garden and said, that's wonderful? I wouldn't use a phrase like that to describe a garden for some reason. Maybe beautiful, but wonderful. Do you know what wonderful means here? In the original, two meanings. It means awesome, so great, that it creates a sense of wonder. That's the two meanings. Now, for some reason, gardens don't do that to me. But mountains do, as you can gather. And there's a mountain in the Northwest Highland. It's called Liathach, the grey one. Liathach in Gaelic. And one of the first people to climb that mountain, W.H. Murray, this was at the turn of the 20th century, he was going to go up it. And he met a deer stalker, on the way. And when this deer stalker found out that W.H. Murray was about to climb that mountain, he said of Liathach, she is majestic. She is majestic, but not to be tampered with. My friends, this work of restoration is majestic in every sense of the word. And unlike Liathach, in the eyes of that deer stalker, it is for us to scale and to enjoy and to spend our eternity. Now, why is it so majestic? Why is Jesus Christ the theme? Jesus Christ the doctrine? Jesus Christ the practice? Jesus Christ the end? Jesus Christ the all? Let me give you a few reasons, and then I'll be done. Firstly, the wonder of his person. We'll have to sing some hymns from this supplement in our church. You know, this one, a man there is, a real man who once on Calvary died. This wondrous man of whom we tell, there it is, wondrous, is true Almighty God. And then that human heart he still retains, though throned in highest bliss, and feels each tempted member's pains for our afflictions. His, the wonder of the person of Jesus Christ, Anne Griffiths, two natures in one person, unmixed Oh, my friends, Jesus Christ, can you understand the maths here? I can't. He is 100% divine, 100% human, in one person. He, as God, is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. Nothing is too hard for him. And as man, he is approachable. No one sympathized as he did. The children, the common, the normal people heard him gladly. The children were attracted to him, always a good sign. And he's two natures in one person. If he was just God, we would have no way of coming before his presence. We would be destroyed in a moment. If he was just a man, what point would that be for us? Even if he was the kindest of men, it wouldn't save us. There is no power there. But because he's God and man, there is power and love combined. Oh, what a saviour, the wonder of his person. We sang, I think, last Sunday, this Welsh hymn. Oh, we do have some grand hymns in the Welsh language. Mighty Christ, from time eternal, mighty he man's nature takes, mighty when on Calvary dying, mighty death itself he breaks, and then great my Jesus in his person. Notice the description. Great as God and man is he, great his comeliness and beauty, white and ruddy, fair to see. Oh, the wonder of his person. Another Welsh hymn puts it like this. Mae'n ddyn I gyd ymdeimlo a tholl wendida I gyd. He's a man to empathise with your every weaknesses. Mae'n ddyw I gario'r orsedd ar ddiafol cnawd a byd. He's a God over all victorious. There we go, the wonder of his person. And then the wonder of his work. What did he come to do? One thing, to go to that cross. What's so wonderful about the cross? When I survey, said Watts, the wondrous cross. Why? Go on which the Prince of Glory died. What's the Son of God, the heir of heaven, doing, hanging on a tree? What's happened to him? He is being accursed, but he hasn't done anything wrong. He's the only perfect human being to have trodden this earth. Why is he being put to death in that way? It's because he is bearing our sins so that we can be delivered, so that we can be restored. That's the wonder of the death of the cross. I'll never forget reading about Evan Roberts having that experience in Blaen Annerch. He was baptized with the Spirit. Now, he felt something, but it wasn't just a shiver going down his spine or a warmth going through his body. This feeling that he had was centered on Christ and on that crucified Savior. I'm paraphrasing him here. He was praying in that meeting, Lord, bend me, bend me, bend me. And God did just that. And what bent him wasn't the law of God condemning him. It was the love of God in Christ melting his heart. And this is what he said. God was commending his love toward me, and I saw nothing in me to commend. Can you understand that? God was telling me, I love you. But I couldn't see any reason why I should be loved. All I could see in me was filth and sin and rebellion. And yet God was telling me by his Spirit, I love you. I forgive you. I want to make you my child. And that's what's on the cross. God commends his love toward us on that cross. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. After 9/11, it was said by some people, where was God when those twin towers fell? And one preacher put it like this, in the same place when he turned his back on his only begotten son, when he was hanging on that cross. God is just and must punish sin. This universe would disintegrate if God was not consistent with himself. And when disasters happen, God removes his control, and we see what sin really produces. And it's a glimpse of hell. But hell in its worst form, in its densest, was seen 2,000 years ago on Calvary. And it was God's own Son that was suffering it. And he was suffering it so that you and I would not have to endure eternal hell. On that cross, Jesus Christ took upon himself hell condensed for a multitude of people. And because he is the infinite Son of God, he could take it in a matter of hours. And he drank that mixture down to the bottom. I don't want to use this illustration because it's a bit superficial after what I've just said, but it will help. In the barbecue yesterday, I saw a bottle of elderflower, and I filled my cup with it, and I started drinking it, and it was so sweet. I looked again at the bottle, and you know what it said? Elderflower cordial. I drank it undiluted. Now then, can you see the points of that illustration? Jesus Christ drank undiluted the cup of God's wrath for our sins. That's why the cross is the very crux of Christianity. If he hadn't done that, there wouldn't have been a resurrection. There wouldn't have been a Pentecost. There wouldn't have been a church. There wouldn't be a good news. There wouldn't be a new heaven and a new earth awaiting us. It would all be of no avail unless he had succeeded in this work. That's the wonder of the cross. At the cross, where my burden fell away. At the cross, where I first saw the lights, where the burden of my sin rolled away. There it is. And then, the wonder of his grace. Is it not amazing that these people here, the first believers, who were they? Who was one of the first people he called to himself? Matthew. Who was Matthew? He was a tax collector. Nobody looked upon tax collectors with favor in Jewish society. They were the dregs of society. And who did Jesus Christ call as one of his first disciples? He called a tax collector. Who else is there in the upper room? Well, there's a fisherman, a very ordinary person. But this fisherman, what did he do a few weeks before this? He, one of the leaders of the disciples, Simon Peter, he denied his Lord and Savior and said 3 times that he never knew him. He wept bitterly after that. He was a broken man, and yet we find him here. Oh, that's the grace of God for you. The grace of God which reaches deeper than man's deepest need. The grace of God which reaches farther than despair. My friends, the wonder of God's grace. And who were the people here that were about to hear a sermon? And in that sermon, 3,000 were going to be saved. In Bunyan's terms, they were the Jerusalem sinners. Who were they? They were the crowd that shouted a few weeks earlier, "Crucify him, away with him." And what is God doing now through his servants? He's offering them free salvation. That's the grace of God for you. And if you look at the subsequent history of the church, you find exactly the same thing. Either we've quoted or we've sang a hymn of Newton tonight. Who was Newton before he was converted? He was a slave trader. In this church, we are proud of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. His first church was in Sandfields. Have you heard of some of the characters there that God saved? Staffordshire Bill, a drunkard, a swearer, the worst person in Sandfields, and he was wonderfully transformed. Oh, what I'm saying is this, our Saviour takes special delight in the worst case scenarios. It's as if your garden is the wildest, the hardest to tame, and Jesus Christ says, "Give that to me, I will transform it. I will make it beautiful. I will make it something that people will be amazed at." And you know what? They will say, "It's God, not them." the wonder of his grace. Is there anybody here tonight who's thinking, I can't be saved. I'm too far from mercy. I've had people say this. They will say, I'm too bad a sinner. I've committed the same sin too often, so there's no hope for me. I've gone too far away from the fold. But this is the whole point of the New Testament. It is for such that Jesus has come. Not the righteous, sinners, Jesus came to call. When I started witnessing in the National Eisteddfod, it's something that happens still in the summer holidays. There's an evangelism team in the cultural festival that is the Eisteddfod. And we'd go around the mice, the field, with tracts. And I was green and looking at those I should give a tract to. And if I'd see a person respectably dressed, I think, ooh, maybe they should be given a tract. They look the sort that will believe. And they would refuse. And then I would see a person maybe with dyed hair, some earrings, a leather jacket, and I'd stay clear of them. But sometimes they are the ones that want to know. I'll never forget doing a funeral service a year ago, and I went to the pub afterwards, and nobody would speak to me because I was a pastor. I was kind of toxic. And these were chapel people. I was an evangelical. They didn't want me. But then there were two goths in this pub who'd been in the funeral. And they were open. Sinners, Jesus came to call. The wonder of God's grace. Time has gone. But this is the message. This is what we're about. Heath Evangelical Church, the gospel, the wonderful works of God. And can I finish here? We do hear them speak in our tongues, the wonderful works of God. I hope, I'm certainly not preaching in Latin this evening. When the church got into a rut in the Dark Ages, it thought that the language of the gospel should be Latin. Nobody understood it. And when God raised up Luther in the light that was the Protestant Reformation, they rediscovered the word in our own language. Oh, I want to end on this. Am I plain enough tonight? Am I trying to be too theological? Yes, I'm using theological terms, but am I explaining them? Are you understanding? I know no one can understand unless the Spirit opens eyes. But, oh, am I making it clear that we need to be saved, that unless I am saved tonight, when I die, I face eternal destruction, that I must come to Christ. I don't come with good works. I don't come with religious deeds. I come as I am, and I take him as I am, and he accepts me as I am, and I rejoice in him as I am. There we go. I want every one of us here tonight to come to Jesus. If it's for the first time, I rejoice. And if we've come already, let us come again and again and again. And may we know what it is to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Now let us sing, to God be the